The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory be to thee, O Lord.
He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. The Gospel of the Lord.
In the name of the Holy Trinity, one God. Amen. As most of you probably know, I grew up in Northern Ireland. I lived there in Belfast until the day before my 15th birthday, in fact. And it was a segregated society, Protestant and Catholic. And I experienced that very much in the educational system, where one didn't go to a mixed school. One went to a Catholic school or a state school or another school. And so we didn't mix very much, except for in music, which was the place where I was able to connect with people from all backgrounds. But there were assumptions that went along with living in that kind of society, and assumptions we weren't even aware of at the time, but that I've reflected on a great deal in the years since. And one of those assumptions was when we heard somebody's first name, we would make an assumption about whether they were Catholic or Protestant. If someone was called Sean or Siobhan, they were Catholic. If they were called William, they were definitely Protestant. And so we went through our lives making those assumptions and filtering our attitudes based on somebody's first name. I always thought that my name, Penelope, must have been very puzzling to people as an ancient Greek name. But of course, it wasn't the name of a Catholic saint, therefore I was probably not Catholic. I hadn't thought about that very much recently until I was reading the commentaries for this week's Gospel. And one of the commentaries tells a story from one of the current professors at Yale Divinity School. I'm very sorry that I wasn't there when she was. I would love to have learned from her. Her name is Siobhan Garrigan. She's Irish. And she tells of going back to Ireland and traveling around. She was writing a book, doing some research on the peace process in Northern Ireland. And she visited a Presbyterian church one Sunday. And as we do at our later services, there were people standing out on the steps, greeters, welcoming people to church on the Sunday morning. And she thought this was very pleasant, two women, and they would come and they would ask your first name. And she thought, well, this is a lovely way to be made welcome. And as she observed, she realized that as they heard people's first names, they were making assumptions. They were filtering their welcome. And when they heard a name that sounded like it didn't belong in a Presbyterian church, they would gently say to someone, I think you need to be going to the church down the road. It was very affirming for me to see this written by a scholar that resonated so strongly with my own experience, but it made me extremely sad that it was so ingrained, particularly in the church culture in Northern Ireland. And it made me wonder about our own welcomes, as Jesus tells us to welcome everyone in his name. It made me wonder how we filter our welcomes here. What assumptions do we make? Are we as ready to welcome someone who doesn't look like us, who doesn't look like they belong in a church in Great Falls? Someone who sounds different, someone whose first language isn't English. What do our filters and our assumptions say about our loyalties and our priorities? Are we able to put our status as baptized Christians above all the rest of our priorities? If someone who's clearly homeless walks through the door, how will we welcome them? Well, this morning at our 10 o'clock service, we have an opportunity to welcome a stranger. Larry Duffy is a member of St. George's, Fredericksburg, and he's a lay person, just like any of you, a professional. And he heard and responded to a call that Archbishop Daniel sent out from Sudan. He needed someone to come and help put their finances in order at the national office, the provincial office of the Episcopal Church of Sudan, which is based in Juba, where our school is. And I think it was a little to his surprise that Larry found himself saying, "Here I am, send me." And he went out there, and I think he's been there for a year now. He's back on a short fundraising trip in the U.S., and he will be preaching at our 10 o'clock service and then staying after the service to do a slideshow and a presentation and answer questions. And he's visited the St. Francis Basic School, and so we'll have an up-to-date report on the school that we support. Larry depends on the kindness and hospitality of the Sudanese when he's in Juba. And you can imagine, perhaps, what it's like for him to be the only Anglo in the crowd all the time, to be the only person who perhaps places value and priority on the importance of having decent accounts, of reporting your expenses, of doing a budget, of sticking to it. That must be a constant struggle for him because it's not part of the culture in southern Sudan. They have just struggled to stay alive for so long that things like budgets and bank accounts have been very low on their agenda. And here comes Larry, and his mission is to make the accounts transparent and efficient and to help them get their house in order. It might be hard for most of us to relate to that kind of experience of being the only one in the crowd, because especially as Episcopalians, we're unlikely to stand out in a crowd by witnessing to our faith. We are very unlikely to put ourselves forward in that way. And most of the time, I think most people prefer to stick to communities that they feel like they belong to and that they can blend into. Now, St. Paul, on the other hand, knew very well what it was to be the one that stuck out in a crowd. He was very clear and very public about his priorities and his loyalties. And he was clear with the Roman Christians, the church, the small church in Rome, that they needed also to be clear and public about their loyalties and priorities. And they lived, of course, in the center of a worldwide imperial cult. Imagine how difficult it was for them to be practicing Christians in the middle of a society that worshipped the emperor, that sacrificed all the meat that was eaten to idols. It's no wonder that he writes to them, reminding them about being obedient to righteousness. It's one of the filters we can use when we read scripture that can be very illuminating, and particularly with the epistles, but also with Jesus' teaching. When you read a portion of scripture and see what you're being exhorted to do through that scripture, flip it around and reflect that there was probably a reason for the person to write that, and the reason probably was that people weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so it can tell you something about the context to which Paul was writing. If he is exhorting them to be obedient to righteousness, there's a pretty good chance they were being rather disobedient at the time. The language that Paul uses, the language of slavery, is offensive to us. It makes us uncomfortable. It doesn't resonate with our own experience, and we don't want to even think about it. And that can get in the way of our ability to read the scripture, to accept, to receive the message that scripture is trying to convey to us. So we need to take a different interpretation in order to be able to hear this message. We need to find a translation that makes sense in our own context. And I thought that perhaps the language of addiction might be a type of language that works better for us in this day and age, in this era of 12-step programs. When we are addicted to a substance or a behavior, it becomes the most important thing, the primary relationship in our life. Everything else is measured against the addiction. just as a slave in ancient Rome had to measure every decision, every action against the likely response or attitude of the slave owner, so an addict measures everything against the benefit to the addiction. If I go on this vacation, will I still be able to use? If I work there, can I continue my habit? If I develop a committed relationship with this person, will it interfere with the controlling interest in my life? That is the measuring stick, the canon against which the addict measures everything. And so Paul reminds us, and reminds the Roman Christians, that when we become Christians, when we are baptized, the controlling interest in our lives becomes God. And we are to measure everything we do, everything we decide, everything we say against God. The first three of the 12 steps are the way out of slavery to freedom for the addict. We admitted we were powerless over the substance or over other people. We came to believe that a power greater than ours would restore sanity and freedom. And we turned our lives over to God as we understood him. The first three steps are pretty universal for Christians too. The inevitable result of living captive to our addictions, to our false priorities, to our idols, is death, the wages of sin. But we have been offered something else. We have been offered a free gift, not just a gift of life, but a gift of eternal life, life in Christ, life in freedom, life in peace. And so let us pray. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom. Defend us, your humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in your defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.